messages from New Life Gillette series, We Built This Building. This week, Pastor Mike presents part one of this series.
So let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison and at the jail, and to those of you who are here in the room. Here's a question. When you hear the word church, what do you think of? Most of you think of something like this. This is kind of like what I grew up in, and this is kind of the traditional church, right? Maybe you're a little bit younger, and when you think of church, you think of something like this. You got your YouTube church and your exciting flashy lights and fog machines and all this stuff that I'm standing in the midst of right now. But when I think about church, I've started to think about church a little bit differently, and it looks a little bit more like this. And everybody wants to say hallelujah. I got one good cheese. The problem is that I've been watching some football lately, and it doesn't look like this. It looks a little bit more like this. COVID football is not as cool as regular football. There's just not the energy. There's not the excitement. There's not the passion for the game in the room. And they pipe in some fake fans and it helps a little bit, but it's just not the same, right? And so before you think I'm a heretic calling the Chiefs stadium, the Arrowhead Stadium, church, let me explain where I'm coming from. When you read the word church in our Bible, there is a big history that happened to put that word church into your Bible. So let's do some background. What is the church? When you read the word church in the Bible, it is translated from a Greek word, ekklesia. And ekklesia literally means a gathering of people united by common identity and purpose. It does not mean Christian. It does not mean actually anything about God. An ekklesia is any gathering of people who are united by common identity and purpose. So that is how I can say Arrowhead Stadium is a church. Why? Because it is a gathering of people who are united by common identity and purpose, right? It's the reason why I think a good representation of a ekklesia would be the Republican National Convention. Or a bunch of fans at a Taylor Swift concert. Yeah. Did somebody say, ooh? She's not that bad. What is our purpose? What gets us excited? What unites us? That makes us an ekklesia. It's dynamic. It's active. It moves. But in 313 AD, Constantine made Christianity mainstream. So Constantine's a leader of Rome. Constantine gets saved. He tells everybody you need to be Christians, and it just kind of spreads like wildfire, which is a good thing, but it has some bad consequences, because here's what happened. During that time period, the church shifted from being a movement to being an establishment. The church shifted from being a gathering of like-minded people to an institution, to a building. And when that happened, the idea of what church is changed. And people stopped using the word ekklesia, and they started using a German word, which is Kirche. Kirche. Don't know. I've got two Germans on my staff. You would think that I would know how to do it by now. I've asked them multiple times how to pronounce this word. I have no idea. But it is a German word, and it is from this word that we get the word German. Or we don't get the word German. We get the word church. And so there is a big difference between ekklesia and Kirche, or whatever it is. The problem is the church started using the word Kirche instead of the word ekklesia, and it changed what we think of when we think of church. For example, you can lock the doors of a Kirche, but not on an ekklesia. In fact, if you try to lock the doors on an ekklesia, usually it will gain momentum. The movement will grow. It will become more attractive. It will become more exciting. So when we quit using the Greek word and we started using the German word, we did not just change words, we started changing our idea of what the church is. Because what makes the church so impressive is not some big buildings, although the church has some pretty awesome, impressive big buildings. It is not an establishment, not a hierarchy of leaders. The thing that makes the church so impressive is its relentless growth, is the passion of its followers, is the way that despite the fact that many people have tried to close the doors on it, it just keeps growing. And that's a good thing, because things that grow usually, not always, usually have something good about them that make them worth growing. That's not always the case. In fact, in order to grow, a movement can be deceptive or effective. In other words, it can grow by using good means or by using deceptive means. You know about deceptive movements. They're the groups of people, these cults or whatever, or political groups that you look at them and you just think, how could you possibly think the things that you think? You do know that's wrong, right? You do know that makes no sense. And you from the outside look in and you're just like, you're a bunch of crazy people. What's going on? So that is a movement that has grown, but it has grown through a deceptive means. And over time, movements that grow through deceptive means never last. Eventually, truth wins out. Eventually, people realize that just doesn't work. It's not effective. It's not good. But the fact that the church has been so relentless in its growth shows that it is not deceptive means that has made it grow. It's its effective means. It is the fact that it works. It's the fact that so many people have decided this is truth. Did you know that after Jesus died, his followers went back to their old lives? So Jesus dies on the cross, and these followers are just Jesus fanatics. And then Jesus dies, and they go, oh, we were wrong. If he's God, he can't be dead, right? So they go back to their old lives, and the disciples go back to being fishermen. Like, well, he was obviously a liar. That didn't work. That must have been a deceptive movement. It ends. This is what happens to deceptive movements. The problem is, Jesus didn't stay dead. Because if Jesus was dead, he was simply a liar who could do cool magic tricks, deceptive growth. But the resurrection changed everything. So these followers who had decided that the movement must have been a lie decided, never mind, it was right all along, and they gave themselves to the Jesus movement in a way that they never had when he first lived. So today I want to talk about two realities that I think prove that the growth of the church has not been a result of deceptive means. Today I want to talk about two things that prove the legitimacy of Christianity. And the first one we just talked about, it's the resurrection of Jesus. There is no way that the disciples would have been put to death for a lie. So they say Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him die, and then we hung out with him on the beach. So somebody comes along and they hold a gun to the disciples' head and they say, and this is not biblical history, by the way, this is just other historians who have told us that this happened. Other historians have told us that the disciples were told, either you deny that you saw Jesus alive or you get killed. Now, if the disciples were lying about the resurrection of Jesus, if they were lying about having seen Jesus after he was killed, don't you think they would have said, okay, we made it up, we just wanted to be famous? No. You do not take a lie to your grave. You do not die for a lie. The fact that they die proves the legitimacy of Christianity. The second one I want to talk about today is the effectiveness of Jesus' teaching. It's measurable fact. Christians who follow the teachings of Jesus, not everybody who calls themselves Christians, but Christians who actually follow the teachings of Jesus live better lives. Now, you've seen surveys that show that Christians have the same divorce rate almost as non-Christians. Those statistics are a total lie. You've never seen that study. You've never seen a legitimate study that shows that, especially if you look at Christians who attend church on a regular basis. In fact, the divorce rate of Christians who attend church on a regular basis is less than half. Well, it's about half of the divorce rate of people who do not call themselves Christians. The divorce rate of Christians is lower. The Christians who follow the teachings of Jesus commit less suicide. They break fewer laws. They are statistically less depressed. They just live better lives. It's measurable fact. In addition, many of our laws that we follow today, by which we determine who is good and who is bad, are founded on the teachings of Jesus. We think of what is right and wrong based on what Jesus told us is right and wrong. And that's true with most of our laws even today. People who follow the teachings of Jesus live more effective lives than those who don't. You've heard the story of the prodigal son. It's not a true story. It's a parable that Jesus told in order to teach us a point. And the prodigal son story is a story of a son who decides, you know what? My dad's life is boring. I want to go live the fun life with my friends. Let's go party. And he goes off and he parties. And then he determines that the partying life, the crazy life that he had fantasized his whole life about living, actually doesn't work all that well. So he decides, I'm going to go beg my dad to let me be his slave. Even being a slave in my dad's house would be better than this terrible lifestyle. So the son runs back home, and you know the story. The dad doesn't just let him be a slave. The dad runs to his son and welcomes him with open arms, reinstates him as his son, throws a party. But what I want to point out today is, why did the prodigal son go home to his dad? He went home to his dad because he recognized that his dad's way of living was better. His dad's way of living worked. It may have seemed boring when he was young, but it was actually beautiful. It actually, over time, will prove to be the better way. And although the partying crazy life seems all glamorous and that stuff, and we can make ourselves feel happy in the short term with that time, but in the long term, it's just miserable. And if you want to live the better life, you go back home to dad. We live in a time where many people have decided that church isn't worth it. It's not that glamorous. You know, there's a lot of cool things going on in the world, and I can live a lifestyle that's my truth, and I feel much better, and this is how I was born, and so this is how I'm going to live. And they just kind of say church isn't worth it. They've weighed the dangers of COVID-19 and the amount of time that church takes, and the guilt that they feel when they walk through the doors, and they put all the math together, and they've just decided church is out. And they choose comfort over growth. And in the next 3 weeks, we're starting a new teaching series called We Built This Building. And we're talking about how the church was never meant to be a building. We made it that. We, the Christians, decided to turn church into a building. The church was never meant to be a building. It was meant to be a movement of like-minded people who were passionate about something, who were passionate about someone. And so for the next 3 weeks, I would like to make my case for why I believe the church is worth your time, why it's worth giving yourself fully to. Not just something you do on the side, not just a social gathering. The church is worth it. That it's incredibly valuable. By now, I should not be embarrassed to tell you that I failed the seventh grade. When I was growing up, I wasn't the best, smartest kid in my class. I struggled through school, and end of seventh grade year comes, teacher says, sorry, you failed. And comes to me and says, I've got to retake seventh grade. So I get held back. All my friends move on up to the eighth grade. And I'm like, see you guys. You know those bratty sixth graders? Yeah, now I'm one of them. Terrible, terrible thing that can happen. To make matters worse, I'm a twin. And my brother did not fail the seventh grade. My twin brother passed the seventh grade, but my parents, because they're fair parents, held him back with me. I don't know how fair that is, but he also had to repeat the seventh grade. And so now my twin hates me. All my friends are in the eighth grade. I'm with the bratty sixth graders, and I have a crisis of life moment. I decided, this is bad. Something is wrong. I decided I am going to change something. So I started studying. I realized that I was going to have to work harder than my brother to get the same grades that my brother got. I was going to have to spend more time reading and doing all the preparation stuff because it didn't come naturally to me like it did to my twin brother or to some of the other people in my class. So I learned how to study. I decided there's got to be a better way, and I started studying. And my second time taking in seventh grade, I got straight A's. And in case you're thinking that it was just because you had already learned it all from your first time through it and you just didn't need to learn anything your second time through it, I didn't study my first time through it, so no, I didn't. Second of all, I didn't just get straight A's the second time taking seventh grade. I got straight A's all the way through school. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that to say I had learned a lesson. I had realized that my old way of doing things was not the good way, was not the right way. There's got to be a better way. And you've had these kind of there's got to be a better way moments in your life too, haven't you? You've had moments where you've just kind of decided, I see all the outcomes. I see all the results of my life, and I don't like them. Something's got to change. Something's got to be fixed. And that's what happened my second year taking the seventh grade. But something else happened my second year taking the seventh grade. At that time, I was the starting point guard on the basketball team, and I'm guessing it did help to take seventh grade twice in that area. But I was shorter than everybody else. It didn't really matter that much. I was the point guard. You don't got to be that tall. And I realized if I passed the ball to my brother, who was literally a foot taller than me, twin brother, a foot taller than me, if I pass him the ball, they put a little A next to my name on the stat sheet, assist, because he scores like crazy. And I realized I could be valuable to the team if I just throw him the ball every time I touch it. Like, I don't got to do anything else. Just throw him the ball, he'll score. I get an A, not like a grade A, but an assist A on the stat sheet. Boom, I'm valuable to the team. The problem is, that didn't work very long, because everybody else in my class hit puberty, except for me. And Evan Wright. To this day, Evan Wright, I feel some goosebumps when I think about Evan Wright. Evan Wright, at the time, was the backup point guard on the basketball team, but then he hit puberty. Now he's six inches taller than me. He figures out he can do the passing thing too, and he takes my spot on the basketball team. Did I mention seventh grade was horrible? So I lose my spot on the basketball team. Evan Wright takes that spot, and I decide, okay, there's got to be a better way. What's the better way? And I realize, you know what? I can sing. I'm going to try music. Forget the basketball thing. So I decided I'm going to try out for a band. I'm going to learn to write songs. I'm going to learn to play guitar. I'm going to learn to sing. And so I lived in my room doing nothing but studying and learning how to play music. I was like, I got to make a name for myself. My twin brother's got the name in basketball. What's my thing? I figured out my thing is going to be music because you don't got to be tall to do it. So I poured myself into music and I figured out I'm going to do music. And music really is what got me through most of my high school years until 11th grade when I hit puberty. Did I mention I was a late bloomer? It was terrible. And I started catching up to the other guys on height and ended up trying out for the basketball team, ended up getting my spot back, and the rest is history. But all of my life, I can look back and I can see these hinge moments where I just kind of decided, there's got to be a better way. What do I got to do? Because I'm not okay with just losing. I'm not okay with just being left behind. There's got to be a better way. And so that is really, I look back at my life, that's what caused me to choose the paths that I walked down throughout my life. So what about you? How many there's got to be a better way moments in your life? Maybe you didn't come to church. You weren't a Christian type person. And you look at your life and you're just like, something's not working. What's the Dr. Phil question? They always ask, how's that working for you? I'm looking at my life and the outcomes are not what I want. I'm not okay with this. So there's got to be a better way. Christians, we have got to get good at asking ourselves this question all the time. What are my outcomes? How is this working for me? If it's not going well, there's got to be a better way. And that is the reason why many of you ended up here at church. Many of you just decided, my way is not working. I got to find a better way. And so you ran to the right place. Because if we don't, we end up just making the same stupid mistakes over and over again, doing the same things over and over again, and they never work, but we keep trying them. Kind of like this little kitty. This cat is confident that he's going to be able to jump up and land on that countertop. He can't do it. He's got to find a better way. He's got to find a ladder. He's got to find a stool. He's got to cuddle up to somebody who will pick him up and give him the treat. What's the better way? Christians, let's live so well that the demons get ticked off. Let's live such joyful, healthy, beautiful lives that when Satan looks at us, he just gets infuriated. He just decides, let's just make him mad by how well we live our lives, by how beautiful our lives are, by how happy we are, by how generous we are, by how we support each other, by how we love each other. So in your life, what were the areas specifically, like what were the areas where you said, you know what, I did it this way and it worked, it was okay, but it wasn't best. Maybe for you, you got married, you had kids before you got married, or you had kids without having a partner. And you just kind of, if you're to advise your kids, you just say, you know what? We made it. We survived. You're here. I love you. But there's a better way. It's not the end of the world. It's not gonna, like, we can still live life. But listen, you need to know, there's a better way. God's way is just better. And all of us are on a journey to figure out what that way is. We're learning. We're making mistakes. None of us are perfect. I screw up all the time in the pursuit of the better way, but we're just kind of growing together. This is the becoming who you were created to be. This is the forming process, the molding process of learning that better way. Because the reality is, if I'm honest, I think I will be happy if I do what I want to do. I think I will be happy if I have multiple partners, teenage me says. You know, I don't think I need to only have one partner. I'd like to sleep with whoever I want to, and I think that will make me happy. But then life happens, and I realize, actually, that didn't make me happy. It just made me want things that I shouldn't want, and it took me down the wrong roads. God says, no, you'll be happier if you do it my way. I want you to have one partner. I want you to stay committed. If I'm honest, I just, God, you're a downer. You're boring. You just don't want me to have fun. You don't actually care about me. That's because sin is always rooted in the idea that we are better than God and making us happy. This is my truth, and I'm going to pursue my truth. This is just how I was made. This is just who I am. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. I'm going to do what comes naturally, and God just wants me to do what's hard. He just doesn't want me to live a happy life. I want to play Xbox, and I bet if God chose, he'd make me play Scrabble. And that's boring. I like my way. But over time, we realize, no, actually, God's way works better. Jesus said, anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. This year, I want to be more like Christ. In 2021, I want to take a few more steps toward Christ, to being a little bit more like him. It's a slow process. It's an agonizing process. It's a painful process. But it's the best process. In 2021, I want to do things a little bit. I want to look a little bit more like he looks. Follow his teachings and build your life on the solid foundation of his wisdom, on the solid foundation of the truth. Because storms are coming. Pain is coming. Pandemics are going to happen. You're going to end up in the hospital. You're going to be held back in seventh grade. Well, maybe you're not. Maybe some of them, I don't know. You're not going to get held back, guys. You're all past seventh grade. Storms are coming. Pain is going to happen. But when we've built our lives on the solid foundation of God's truth, we can not just withstand the storms, we can thrive through the storms. We just have to get close enough to him that we can. If we want God's blessings, we will follow his teachings. And when the storms come, you will thrive. You will be strong because you obeyed the things that he taught you. You put into your life some habits that will enable you to withstand the storm. But it actually even goes deeper than that. Because the rock on which we're talking about building our lives is not just good advice. The truth is God himself. And so when the storm comes and your life is built on God himself, on the truth of Jesus Christ, then you'll not just survive because you've done things well, because you've acted correctly. You will survive because God will be with you, because he will sustain you, because the foundation of Jesus Christ will hold you firm. Never let the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God. And the reality is that God shows up in different ways when the storm is here. When the storm hits, I don't know if you've ever experienced it. Many of you were driven to the church because a storm hit, because pain happened. You didn't know where else to turn. And God showed up in your life in a powerful way. Because when you come through those doors and you surround yourself with the body of Christ, then God shows up in a totally unique way when you are with the body of Christ than when you are not. In a more tangible, close way, when we are together, God is here among us. For when two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. I've heard people say the mountains are my church. And with all due respect, I have to disagree. The mountains are an incredible place to worship God. But the church is the gathering of God's people, not a gathering of dirt. The church is the movement of people. The mountains are a great place to worship and to connect with God, but they are not the church. Because when we are together, not alone, but when we are together, there is a unique experience that is available to us. So let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. Make it a priority to get together with the body of Christ. It is a supernatural reality that is not explainable in human terms. There is something special about meeting with God in his church. The mountains are an awesome place to worship God. I spent a week up there last month. It was unreal. But they are only the church if other Christians are there with you. In addition, we cannot find spiritual blind spots without other people with us. We need each other to point out to each other things in our lives that are out of order. Ways in which we need to get back on the path. Corners of our houses that are built on sand. When someone is preaching and it makes you mad, there is a good chance that they hit your blind spot. That's called conviction. And it's a good thing. We're tempted to run away from it because of the whole mushy, my truth, do what feels good, I want to do what I want to do type of mentality that we keep getting sold. But the reality is that when truth is revealed to us, we should run to truth. We should be excited about truth, even when that truth is painful. The preached word is a mirror. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading scripture, you never, well, not never, but usually you don't recognize the things in your life that need to change. You notice like the thing your wife needs to change. You're not good at this one. Oh, you're reading Proverbs. You're like, that is so Steve. Steve has got, But I think there's something spiritual about that. I think that we're able to see what other people need to do so that we can be the church and help each other, to correct each other, to build each other up. In our life groups, we support each other. An open rebuke is better than hidden love. Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. If we love each other, we will help each other see our blind spots. My notes say our blonde spots. Blonde spots. So when someone corrects you, listen. Don't resist the temptation to get defensive. Because as Christians, this is our job. We are not consumers, we are priests. And priests preach. They minister to the Lord and they minister to others. And how are we going to minister to others if we are alone in the mountains? That's why I believe online church will never replace the physical gathering of believers. It's a good tool. I'm thankful for it. I'm happy that many of you get to watch online because you can't come here today. But after first service, I said this and I got a text from somebody who can't be here today who's watching online, and she just said, amen, 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 amen. This is not the same. It's good. It's helpful, but it's not the same. Because there is something unique available to us when we are together in the presence of God. Humans were designed to become like the people that we spend time with. We are naturally sponges. We adopt the habits of the people that we are with. It's kind of like accents. You ever notice you have a friend move down to Texas and you call them on the phone a year later and they're like, howdy. Who are you? Like, I have some friends that just moved down south. I'm like, that's not how you talk. Stop. That's not you. We become like the people we're with. Sarah always tells the teens, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. So who are your friends? And I'm not saying you shouldn't hang out with people who aren't Christians. Not at all saying that. All of us need to have friends who are not Christians. I need to have more friends who are not Christians. I need to have more friends who do not live the lifestyle that I live. So that's not what I'm saying. But you can't have that in neglect of the church. So Christians, don't just come to church. Be the church. My prayer for you is that you will become passionate, excited, a part of this movement of Christians that has so relentlessly grown throughout history. To become who God created you to be, not for your own glory, not so that you can be a cool person, not so that you can have disciplines that other people don't have, but to become who you were created to be for the glory of God, for the glory of something greater than you, to be a part of the movement, to sacrifice yourself for something worth sacrificing for. So today I want to conclude with a prayer, and it's not a prayer that I'm going to pray. It's a prayer that I want to read. And this is a prayer that Paul prays over the Ephesian church as they are just getting started in their gatherings, as they're still having some growing pains and struggling with each other. He prays this prayer over the Ephesians church. And this is the prayer I want to pray to dismiss us today. He says, now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.